to Hebrews chapter 7. And I would love to have a penny for your thoughts when it comes to having read Hebrews 7. Because I think there's things in there that we are really going to try to understand and open up. And my prayer is that at the end of this message, you'll say, I understand Hebrews 7. And if that happens today, and I pray that it will, it'll really help us because it is like a linchpin in the whole book of Hebrews. Get this, and you'll get Hebrews even better. So by way of introduction, my name is Bill Bosker. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're in the middle of that series of going through the book of Hebrews in about 16 segments, and we're almost halfway through. And we need to have God helping us. I'm going to speak after preparing during the week, but unless the Holy Spirit works, my message won't be effective, and it won't be effective in you either. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit will do that. Father God in heaven, we are opening your word. We have just heard you speak through your word, and we would like to know you better and understand your word better. In order to do that, we pray that you will perform that operation you love to do, the opening of eyes, the understanding of our minds, and the quickening, the enlivening of our hearts spiritually to see Jesus even more clearly through this word this morning. We pray that in his precious name. Amen. So please keep your Bibles open to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now, I think all of us have, at one time or other, worked on jigsaw puzzles. You might have started off with those puzzles that only have five or six pieces as a little kid. But when you get older, you go to these great big ones of 500, 1,000 or more pieces. And I don't know if you're like me. I'm not a great jigsaw puzzler, by the way. But sometimes you're working on these puzzles and you just have to have these key parts of the puzzle in order to make the rest fit. Sometimes it's the corners, sometimes it's something in the middle, but once you get those key pieces in, then the puzzle seems to be able to work itself out. Maybe you have bought stuff at some of the places where you buy ready-to-assemble furniture, and sometimes you can buy a bookcase. A bit more complicated is buying an office chair with a gas strut in it. Or sometimes you buy these mechanical appliances in a box and you've got to put it all together. Now, I don't know if you've had that experience, but you can have all the parts on the floor. You can have the instruction sheet written by someone who doesn't know English very well. And then you start to try to put pieces together and you just don't see how it fits. And then with a bit more patience, maybe someone's help, you actually put the key parts together and all of a sudden, eureka, you're able to do it. Now, do those pictures register with you? The key parts of the puzzle or just finding the things that make everything fit? Well, Hebrews 7 is a lot like that in the book of Hebrews. When you see Hebrews 7 and understand why it's there, the other pieces start to fall into place. Now, we know from chapter 5 and chapter 6, that the Hebrews writer wanted to start talking about Melchizedek, who is this priestly king. And at the end of chapter 5, he says, this is a bit too meaty for you. And chapter 6 is this detour with a bit of a warning and an encouragement. But you can see that he definitely wants to get back to Jesus as this high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So at the end of chapter 6, so stay with me here as you look at chapter 6, the verse before our text in chapter 7. In chapter 6, verse 19, let's start there. We have this hope, that's talking about Jesus, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's how chapter 6 ends. Now, as we think about that, I thought, well, maybe we have to ask this question. Why are we talking about a priest anyway? Why are we talking about a priest in Hebrews? Who needs a priest? Well, a priest is supposed to connect people with God. But we know that human priests are imperfect, don't we? You know it from the TV, you know it from the newspaper, you know it from the Royal Commission, that priests are definitely imperfect. And so it's like there's a question in this passage saying, show me a better priest. Show me a better priest. And the main problem of the world, in fact, everybody's problem, is how can we be reconciled to God so that we can escape his holy wrath and his terrifying judgment on our sin, because that's what it deserves. And God gives the answer, and he says, you need a better priest. You need a better priest, the priesthood of Jesus. Now, as we see from chapter 5, verse 14, this is solid food for the mature. So if the writer says that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think I can say this is solid food for the mature. And so I'm asking you, hang in here. Hang in here for the next half an hour or so as we understand this passage. And as we do, you'll see things come together. We'll see more clearly why Jesus is a better priest and therefore a better hope. So we've got 2 points this morning, and the first point is a lot longer than the second one. First of all, Jesus is a better high priest. Now, when you hear this, verse 1, when you hear this, I want you to imagine that you are a Jewish person. Because in the original audience, it's to Jewish Christian listeners. Imagine, if you can, put on some Jewish ears, all right? Listen to what you hear. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Now, we hear that this high priest is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That was in 6 verse 20. So if you're a Jewish person, imagine hearing this, a high priest forever. How does a Jewish person filter that? Well, they know that high priest served. They know that high priest died. They know that high priests were replaced. So when they hear a high priest forever, it sort of says, wow, forever. And then also when they hear about high priest being chosen, they normally understand a high priest chosen from the line of Aaron. So how does Melchizedek's order fit in here? So a Jewish person would ask those two questions. What's this bit about forever high priest? And what's this bit about Melchizedek? They are key observations in how Hebrews fits together. And when we see this, we will unlock chapter 7. It'll explain why Jesus is better. So 7 verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now again, the writer is introducing step by step a whole lot of new things. What's the new thing that he's introducing to his Jewish listening audience here? He talks about a king of Salem and a priest of the God Most High. So he's talking about priests, and then he introduces a king who was also a priest, Melchizedek. And after making that historical connection with Abraham meeting Melchizedek in that Genesis 14 reading, which is the big part of our text this morning, verses 1 to 22, the writer shows us where this is all heading. And the focus of chapter 7 is on verses 24 and 25. Look at that, verse 24 and 25. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, therefore he's able to save completely, and the word there means completely, entirely, or completely forever to the end, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And this is going to lead him to the main point. When you come to the end of chapter 7, go on to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. This is one big sermon, remember, Hebrews. The main point is we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, think about this. This is another interesting thing about the development of this passage in the Bible. The New Testament, which we know reasonably well, explains a lot about Jesus. It describes him in the Gospels as a king, as a savior, and as a prophet. And Hebrews has said he is the prophet because he's God's last word. But you know that Jesus' role as priest is first comprehensively unpacked in the New Testament here. You don't see much about Jesus being priest. You don't see anything about Jesus being priest in the Gospels. It's here that you start to understand Jesus as priest. And as he unpacks that, he says, I know this is meat. You've got to chew on it and reflect on it. So the big question and the longest part of this message this morning is to answer this. How is Jesus a better high priest? How is he? And the logic of chapter 7 is going to unpack that. Now, to Jews and early Christians and even Muslims, Abraham is this revered patriarch and a respected father of the faith. He's the father of the faith for the Jews, for Christians, and even for Muslims. But the writer says in chapter 7, verse 1, look what happens. Abraham is met by Melchizedek. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe of the plunder. What's the logic? He says the greater always blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the greater blesses the lesser. And the lesser pays a tenth to the greater. So logically, he says, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Do you see the logic? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And then he looks at Melchizedek's name. Literally, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The Bible tells us he was also king of Salem. And that translates to king of peace, Salem and Shalom. Same sort of word. Salem became known as Jerusalem. And so it's actually the king of Jerusalem, a city of peace and wholeness. So the writer is saying, this priest we're talking about is the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. And it's already marking out Melchizedek way back in the Old Testament as a type of Christ figure. And then he says in verse 3, in chapter 7, notice some further qualifications. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So here we see something about Melchizedek. No recorded father, no recorded mother, no genealogy, no record of his birth, no record of his death. And what does he say about that? Well, Melchizedek is not like ordinary human beings. There's something everlasting about him. He has something of an indestructible life. We don't know the beginning, don't know the end. Now, this is an argument from silence. We'll have to say that. It's an argument from silence. But to Jews, that is a very valid rabbinical interpretation. So the writer is not pulling a Swifty here. He's actually doing what their interpreters have done for centuries. So he's just proving that Jesus is better than the line of Levitical priests. And then he takes another line of reasoning. He says Levitical priests receive a tenth from the people. That is the law of Moses. People give a tenth of what they've got to the priests. But look at this, the order of Melchizedek has to be greater than Levi's order because the line of Levi pays a tenth to Melchizedek through Abraham, because Levi comes out of Abraham after several generations. So this is where it starts to get meaty, and there's even more. He says the Levitical priesthood under Moses ran its course. How does he say that? He says these priests kept on dying. And think about what they did. They sacrificed dead animals. So the priests kept on dying, they sacrificed dead animals, and they do it over and over and over again. And he's saying, imagine this, people. For centuries, there's smoke going up and there's blood being poured out, and it never seems to be enough. With every dead animal sacrificed, it's like a voice from heaven says, not enough, not enough, do it again, do it again. And so that stands in great contrast to when Jesus comes as the last priest and the last sacrifice, because from the cross you hear this cry, it is finished, it is finished. And only then did God say, that's enough. That's enough. No more lambs. No more blood. It's not needed, because the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. See the logic in it? Now, the Levitical priests needed replacing because they died. They couldn't do enough. Jesus, as priest, died in full payment for sins, but then he rose again from the dead in victory. He lives forever. He's always standing between us sinners and a holy God on the basis of an indestructible life. So the last priest is an everlasting priest. Now there's another layer in his argument. And he says Jesus also comes from a different tribe. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, from which God's Messiah King would come. Jesus came from the kingly line of David. And this is where Jesus is from that distinct order of Melchizedek, because that order only is both king and priest. Now, Jewish believers are going to have a really big question here. They're going to say, okay, you're saying that the priesthood under Moses is going to change. How are you going to do that? The law of Moses said this. And the writer says, that's simple. We have to change the law of Moses. And the new law has to start operating here. The writer sees that and he says the law has to be changed. And the writer progresses that reasoning from verses 18 to 22. I'm not going to read that now, we've read that before. But in summary, he's saying, the law was weak and useless. Why? Because it insisted on perfection, but it couldn't be delivered. So the law couldn't do its job. Insisted on perfection, but it couldn't be delivered. And so God introduced a better priest with a better hope by sending Jesus. He's the only one who can help us draw near to God and save us from our sins and God's wrath. The former written regulation was superseded by the spoken oath. Again, you have to understand that this guy really knows his Old Testament, and his audience really knows their Old Testament. So they've got a background that we haven't. Look how he uses the Old Testament to prove his case. Verses 17 and 21 are the verses we're looking at. Verse 17, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And then verse 21, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So do you see how he's using Psalm 110? Psalm 110 says the Lord, and in the original it says Yahweh, God Most High, the Lord has sworn to my Lord, David's writing the psalm, so it's David's Lord, referring to Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you, David's Lord, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And God said this as an oath, it's permanent and unchanging. Where does the writer get that from? Well, it's in 1 Samuel 15:29, where if you go back there, it says this, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a human being that he should change his mind. So here you have it. God's oath in Christ is a better hope by which we draw near to God. And because of this oath, Jesus becomes a guarantor of a better covenant, verse 22. But he's going to take chapter 8 to explain verse 22. We go on to that next week. So Jesus is a better priest than Aaron. He doesn't need replacing because he lives forever. No other sacrifices are needed because Jesus paid the only sacrifice acceptable in full with his own lifeblood. He's the perfect human who is fully God. He is the priest we need. Verse 26. Now Jesus has this royal blood. Remember, he's from the tribe of Judah. He's from a kingly line. So in heaven, he rules. So he is a priest who is also a king. Now that has amazing cosmic implications. Let me tease it out for you. As human beings, none of us are perfect. You know that. I know you're not perfect. And you know that I'm not perfect. So that's pretty obvious. All nations and all religions have their priests, whether it's animistic religions, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism or Taoism, they all have priests. Now listen to this. Even secular humanism has people like Richard Dawkins, and he's been spoken of as the high priest of the new atheism. So even new atheism has a priest. Now the role of priest, remember, is to bring people near to God. And in our DNA, we know there is a God. Every human being knows there is a God. But sadly, the priests of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and the new atheisms, they distort all this and say that we are gods. But what we're seeing here is God said, there is only one way. There is only one way by which you can come to God. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus, only Jesus. Try as hard as you like. You will now have no rest. You'll have no peace. You'll have no anchor for your soul unless Jesus is your priest king. All other priests die. They die and then they are buried. And you know what? When they're dead and buried, they can't say a word to you and they can't say a word for you. You get that? A dead priest can't say a word to you and he can't say a word for you. So Jesus is different. That's the big thing of point number one. Let's look at point number two briefly. Jesus gives us a better hope. So we've established that his priesthood is permanent. This means something really amazing when it comes to the gospel. As Christians, you often think that the gospel is about Jesus dying on the cross. And you almost think Christianity is an historical religion going back 2,000 years to the cross. But what we're seeing here is it's much more than that. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is continually being applied by him as he represents us in heaven. That's the beauty about the gospel. It's founded in historical fact. It's an event in history, but it goes on to live forever. Jesus brought us near to God by the cross. Jesus keeps us near to God. He brought us near to God. He keeps us near to God by representing us as priestly king before God. So what does this mean? It means that when we sin, and we do, and when we have guilt, and we are approaching the throne of grace, we're coming up to God, Jesus stands in our place and he reminds God the Father that for our sins he died. For our sins he died. Jesus reminds the Father that the cross is full payment for our sins. And more than representing us as an advocate, we know that Jesus also prays for us. Remember, the priestly job is to bring people to God and to pray for them. What was Jesus' prayer life like on earth? Let's have a glimpse. Remember when Jesus was going to the cross. He was with his disciples and he says to them, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, Satan wants to put you through the mill. And Luke 22:32 says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, I've prayed for you by name. I know your personal circumstances. I'm praying for you by name that your faith may not fail. That was Peter's big crisis point. He prayed that his faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, in other words, his prayer was going to be answered, go and strengthen your brothers. Now, I find that absolutely amazing that Jesus could pray personally for me and for you, knowing your full situation. He prays to the Father and he knows his prayer will be answered. That's the sort of high priest we have. Another example, in his life, to give an illustration of what he does in heaven now, Jesus is nailed to the cross. And from the cross, how does he pray? He prays for people who don't even know him or reject them. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What an amazing prayer. And so if you don't know Jesus, or if you have given up on Jesus, he hasn't given up on you. That's what this text is saying. He prays for you, and that is good news. And I tell you, I'm sure that some of you people need to hear that today. You need to hear today, no matter what you have done, no matter how long you might have rejected him, or if you're praying for family who are in that situation, keep praying, because our high priest is too. Jesus is a better hope than earthly priests. He prays for what we really need, and he knows our battles. He knows the subtlety of our temptations because he wears our flesh in heaven. When we fall into sin, when we repent, Jesus reminds the Father that our sins are washed away. He says to the Father, those sins are paid for, they're dealt with. You can no longer hold them to their account. And Jesus is constantly doing that for us and for everyone who puts their trust in him. And the Apostle Paul says it this way, where we sinned, grace increases all the more. Can you imagine that? Where we sinned, grace increases all the more. In other words, you can never out-sin God's grace in Christ. What an amazing concept. You can never out-sin God's grace in Christ. It sounds unbelievable, but it is the gospel. And that's the miracle of Jesus' intercession. And our text says that he's gone through the curtain. This is 6 verse 20. He's gone through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, the original throne room of heaven. And that's where Jesus is 24/7 as our perfect priest. He always lives to intercede for us because he has an indestructible life. And so when God looks at you, or when God looks at me, and you have Jesus in heaven standing in our place, do you know that God looks at you and me through Jesus' coloured glasses? Through Jesus' coloured glasses. He is perfect, so he sees us as perfect. Instead of our imperfection, God sees Jesus' perfection, Jesus standing in our place. And what's more, this priest who is Jesus is also our king. That's the point of Melchizedek. And so Jesus also rules the world with righteousness, but he does it wearing our humanity. So get this, as a priest, no one understands us better than Jesus. And as a king who rules and lives forever, Jesus rules the universe, all our circumstances, on our behalf. Now, the writer says, put this together. Put this together. Have a king who is a priest, and you have the gospel. And Jesus is now applying what he did on the cross, and he rules the universe. So the cross is not simply a victory in the past. It is also present and ongoing. And therefore, praying to Jesus, trusting him, is connecting to the most effective person in the universe. No one can represent us better. No one has the power to answer us better. And Jesus is everything we need. Everything. And where he is, there we will be. And in a sense, we already are. And so I'm doing a backtrack into chapter 6, verse 20, because the writer has chapter 7 as an explanation, and then he wants to go in chapter 8, verse 1. So in 6, verse 20, there's this illustration. Again, it's a marine or mariner's illustration. The writer seems to love the anchor picture, but he also loves the forerunner picture. The forerunner in 6, verse 20. Look at it again. Where he's behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What the writer is saying, and everybody in his audience would have understood this, because the word was very common, the word forerunner is a word that's very much like a small pilot boat that guides a big ship safely into the harbour. But the situation there was different. They had ports, but they didn't have anything like dredging systems. So in the ports around Greece and where the Hebrews would have been living, you would get shallow entries into the harbour. Imagine that, a shallow entry into a harbour. What could happen to a ship? It could hit the sandbank, come adrift, and then get wrecked. And so what happened in those days, you get this little pilot boat that comes out to the bigger ship, and they throw the anchor rope and the anchor onto that little pilot boat, and it's a long rope. The pilot boat goes in through the tricky bit of the sandy bank and drops the anchor into the port, and the ship waits to the high tide mark. When the high tide mark comes, the water level rises and the anchor has held that ship fast. They pull in the anchor rope and safely the bigger boat gets guided into the harbour. It does that because the forerunner has gone ahead, laid the anchor, bedded it in, and make sure that when high tide comes, you can safely go into harbour. The forerunner guaranteed a safe arrival, guaranteed safe passage right into the docks to reach their destination. And the fact that Jesus has gone ahead as that forerunner to connect us as the ship means that we will reach safely into the docks and will not drift away. So Jesus, our high priest, gone through the curtains, our forerunner, and we're connected to him by the rope of faith, will be kept safe and safe completely forever. So Hebrews 7 has been telling us who Jesus is as our eternal high priest. It'll take chapters 8, 9 and 10 to tell us what Jesus does on our behalf, but he's given us a picture of what it looks like. There is no one like Jesus, no other priest like him. So he offers a better priesthood and a better hope. So fix your thoughts on him. Stay connected to him. Hold on to him as the anchor of your soul, because he is the king priest that you need, that I need. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we agree with the author of Hebrews that this is meat and this is the stuff that really challenges our hearts and minds, but it does feed our faith. You tell us something about Jesus that we might not have known before. And Lord, I pray that if we have not seen Jesus fully as our high priest, king in heaven, even now interceding for us, that we will grasp that concept and cling to him even more tightly and focus on him more clearly. Because Lord, sometimes it's true, we feel like that we're left alone. We could feel like the disciples who, when they saw you ascend into heaven, they wondered, what is next? Where's he going? We can't see him anymore. And yet here we see Jesus ascended as the kingly high priest, the best one to represent us and the best one to have prayers answered. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your complete and perfect sacrifice. And Lord, may this fill us with much deeper assurance of faith. But may it make us also more bold, to be more risky, more enterprising for you. Because in Jesus, we are safe forever. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and after that we will close and sing. As we prepare the table, I'd like to read to you a couple of words. And what I'm trying to do is do a fast forward into the book of Revelation. Revelation looks into heaven and sees what's there and prophesies that to us. And then I'm going to read something from one of our church confessional statements about Jesus being king and priest and prophet. And then I'm going to come back to Jesus at the Lord's Supper table and he'll tell us what he told the disciples. So let's think about this. John says, "Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" In the 1500s, the forefathers of our churches tried to put summaries of doctrine into question and answer statements. And this is from Lord's Day 12 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Listen to this answer. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And then Jesus, at the Last Supper, had these words for his disciples and for us. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when they had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate what Jesus has done and what he continually is doing. If your mind has been open to what Jesus is continuing to do, praise the Lord, because we need to hear that so that we can persevere and go on for him. Let's pray before we have these elements. Lord Jesus, we have heard the spoken word through the scriptures. Your word is truth. We take it on. Now we hear another word through the sign and symbol of bread and grape juice. And Lord, this is the same preaching of the same word. It's just in a visible form. But it's something that we can take into our bodies and our hearts. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will really work inside of us through this sacrament. It simply says what the word says, but it has this ability to speak in a physical way through the work of your Spirit. Do that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to distribute the elements of bread and grape juice, and we understand that this is a profession of our faith. So if you have professed faith in Jesus, then this sacrament is for you. And if you want to profess your faith in Jesus, please tell us so that we can help you and enable you to do that. At the same time, this actually declares to everyone that Jesus is the light of the world and the bread of life. And so if you are here and you are committed to follow Jesus, please take of this bread and this juice. If you don't know much about it, please ask so that we can explain it to you, and then you can join us. And if you are just watching and waiting, let the Holy Spirit speak through what you see happening here this morning. Let's break bread. The bread which we break is our communion, our sharing in the body of Christ. Take it and eat from it. And as you do, remember and believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken as a complete forgiveness for all our sins. Remember Jesus as you eat the bread. Let's distribute that, please.